We wish to welcome you to worship with us today. And since this is broadcast Sunday, we also welcome those who will be hearing the service later on this afternoon over WLBR. I have a representative from the youth here who has an announcement for us. Savannah?
Well, we're all downstairs having fun and cooking up a storm, so come and join us after the 10:30 service for our soup and sandwich lunch, and we'll have some really good food laid out for you. Thanks.
The soup and sandwich luncheon is by donation. Are there other announcements that need to come before us at this time? Bob is bringing the microphone for you to share joys and concerns. While Bob is coming forward, in our first worship service this morning, we were informed of the death of Oliver Burkhart, who had been in the hospital in Pittsburgh waiting for a new lung when he passed away. And so we've been praying for him for a couple weeks, and we'd like you to continue to pray for Carol, his wife, and for his children and grandchildren. Okay, Bob, joys and concerns. Put your hand up if you'd like to share.
If you saw the pictures that were on there and you saw the backpacks, they came at a good time for Kobe's. Stacy informed us this past week they had some new placements and they ran out of backpacks. So on behalf of Stacy, and she wants to thank the congregation and the children for their project, and the backpacks are on their way to Kobe's Monday morning.
I have a family friend, Jim Gillespie. He just got diagnosed with MS last week, and it's hitting him pretty hard.
I also have a family friend who has probably fatal medical condition, and I would like to have prayers for her family. Tracy Zimmerman.
Let us rise at this time and sing number 567, How Firm a Foundation.
We will do verses 1, 2, and 5.
Thank you.
Will you join me in the call to worship? Jesus said, Jesus said,
I will never leave
you nor forsake you. Jesus said, Jesus said,
come, follow me.
The people said, where would we go, Lord? You alone have the words of life.
The words are on the screen for our next hymn, Wonderful Words of Life.
May be seated. Let us pray. We ask your blessing on us, dear Lord, as we join together to worship you today. Help us to free our minds of the thoughts of the world that take up so much space and so much time in our daily lives, so that at this point we may concentrate on you and on what you tell us to do from day to day. We pray first of all for the family of Oliver Burkhart, who has crossed the bar and come home to you. We pray for his wife Carol and for the family, the children, the grandchildren, that they may continue to live a Christian life even with the loss of dad, granddad, husband. And you've heard our concerns here in worship today of people who need your help, who need our prayers, who are going through difficult times health-wise. And there are those among us who used to move quickly, who now are moving slowly with canes or walkers, who need oxygen constantly. And we pray that each of us may keep these people in our prayers each day, as these people find it harder each day to get around. And we pray with rejoicing that backpacks, which were developed by our children, are going to the people who need them the most, We pray for Pastor Bob, who is working with the committee for the annual conference, and we pray for traveling mercies for him as he returns from Florida. There are many people who are traveling. There are many people who have either gone on to college or who are going now to start their next semester, and we pray for them as they get out into a world of people who don't necessarily think about you first on a daily basis. We pray that they will be able to continue in their Christian walk, and we pray that people will see that they are living your life each day as they continue. And now I ask a special prayer on our guest minister this morning, Nate, as he speaks to us to bring us the word, your word, and to help us understand how we may live it in life today. These blessings and favors we pray in your name. Amen. As an offertory thought, I've been thinking, what is brief that we would remember? We hear so much about giving. And I think that as we give today, we need to remember that it's not who we are, but whose. Accept these gifts we have brought, dear Lord. We pray that they will be used as you propose them to be used, and be a blessing in our lives each day. Amen. We're fortunate today to have Nate Hackman with us to bring us the message. Nate spent some years in elementary school in Pine Grove when his parents were involved in ministry there. And then when they were called to Nigeria, he had the privilege of studying in Nigeria. And upon return, he finished his high school education at Lower Dauphin. He went on to Messiah with a degree in Christian ministry. Today he is married to his wife, Nicole, who's a pediatrician at Hershey Medical Center. He's a stay-at-home dad. Some of you can understand this. He has a 3-year-old son and a 3-month-old son. And in between all that, he has time to study and go to class part-time at Evangelical School of Theology in Myerstown. They live in Palmyra, and they attend the Palmyra Brethren in Christ Church. And so I pray that we will welcome his thoughts. He has chosen as the scripture for this morning Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 27. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there's serious injury, you are to take a life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man hits a manservant or a maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. If he knocks out the tooth of the manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. Nate?
Good morning. How's everyone this morning? Normally, when I speak at a new church, I spend a few minutes introducing myself, but that's already been done rather well. So we'll jump right into it. Before the early service this morning, some comments were made to me about the scripture. Did I get it right? Is this really the one you want to talk about? Yes, it is. And we'll get into that. It's going to be a fun journey. One of the things I try to do at home as much as you can chasing little boys around is stay up on current events. And the past year has been a fascinating one. Around the world, we've seen governments change and just unbelievable events. And here at home, we've also seen a number of protests throughout our major cities, most of them associated with this movement known as Occupy. The famous one is Occupy Wall Street, but we've also seen Occupy Oakland and Occupy Seattle, and there's been Occupy Harrisburg and Occupy Lancaster, and earlier I was talking to somebody who goes to Lebanon Valley College. There's an Occupy movement at Lebanon Valley College, and the slogan of this movement is, "We are the 99%. And their message or their point seems to be that, you know, most of Americans, the vast majority, are just working class people who want to go to work and care for our families and live a good life. But there's also another America, the 1%, a group of people who we're told are very wealthy and very elite, and have sort of treated the 99% poorly and taken advantage of us. And as I watched the protests, I thought, you know, they might have a point. And if they do, they certainly have a right, maybe even an obligation, to say something about it. But on the other hand, as I watched, I said, you know, even though they might have a point, I'm not quite there with them. So what I'd like to do this morning is explore this crazy idea I have that brings me out to speak at churches like this. And it's this idea that maybe the Bible has something to say about how we live our lives. And most people agree with me when I say that. I have a number of non-Christian friends who, when I say that, say, yeah, absolutely, if it makes you a better person, makes you honest, by all means, follow it. That's not what I'm talking about. I think the Bible has something to say about how we live our public lives, about how we behave as a society. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the verses that were just read and another law from the Old Testament, and we're going to say, what did this mean way back then? And hopefully I'm going to be able to convince you that the way ancient Israel practiced justice, practiced the law, was vastly more revolutionary than anything the Occupy movement is presenting today. So let's get right into it. We just read these verses about what happens, you know, to an injured pregnant woman and what happens when somebody abuses their slaves. And at first, you know, these laws maybe appear a little random. I mean, really, was this a major problem in Israel? Men fighting in the streets, knocking over pregnant women? It seems a little absurd. And then on the other hand, were people out there beating their slaves? And it's also very specific. You know, there's no law that says, what happens if somebody accidentally injures a pregnant woman? What happens if a slave's master unintentionally hurts them? So what I want to start out doing is just pointing out to you that the Old Testament laws weren't designed to give guidance for every conceivable situation that arised. What they were trying to do was to give general concepts of how a people group who sought to follow God would behave. So when a judge in Israel came across a specific case, they could look back to the law and find principles. For example, what would happen if the ancient equivalent of a mailman parked his cart on the hill and forgot to chalk the wheel, and it rolled down the hill and, God forbid, hit a pregnant woman? A judge could look back and say, okay, there's no law that specifically addresses this, but we see that harm was done, there should be compensation. Right? They had freedom there, flexibility to move. It was an example that God gave. That's important to consider and to keep in mind, this idea of general principles, when we look at these verses, because they contain one of the most famous and one of the most controversial phrases from the Old Testament, and that is, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. A lot has been said about this phrase down the years, even up until today. It's been criticized by many. We're here in the Church of the Brethren. The Church of the Brethren is known as a peace church. Growing up, I often heard comments, things like, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth leaves the whole world blind and toothless. And that may be a fair criticism. Another criticism we hear, and I just heard it a couple weeks ago on the radio. How many of you know Rush Limbaugh, the radio host? Yeah. I don't know if I would say I like Rush. I think occasionally it's important to hear what he's saying because it's a perspective that's out there. But anyway, a couple of weeks ago, I turned on the radio, and one of his callers actually called in and asked him what he thought about the golden rule. And Rush, being the fountain of all wisdom and knowledge that he is, had something to say about it. And he went on this tirade about how Christians are mistaken when they say Jesus was the first person to propose the golden rule. He said the concept of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, has existed in human law as far back as we can remember. Now, you might be confused, and you might be right to point out that an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is not the golden rule, and apparently Rush didn't know that, but he did have a point. The Old Testament is not the first place this phrase appears. It was actually common throughout the legal systems in the regions that surrounded Israel. So the criticism that Rush and others would level is, not only is this a barbaric system, it's a copycat. It's borrowed. And I'll acknowledge that. I'll acknowledge that it existed in other regions, but what we're going to see this morning is the way it was practiced in Israel was vastly different than anything else seen in the region around it. For example, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth is found in the Code of Hammurabi, which is the oldest legal system known to man. It was in the region of Babylonia. It was inscribed on a big stone slab. And it says, it administers justice according to the policy of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. However, that system is also attached to a class system. Not everyone in that culture could expect that same level of justice. They couldn't expect that if my eye is knocked out, the offender will receive the same level of punishment. That level of justice was only reserved for the upper classes. So if I were a wealthy Babylonian and I punched another well-to-do Babylonian in the face and knocked his eye out, I could expect to lose my eye. But what we know from their society is that didn't always happen. You could also pay a fine, a very substantial fine, that was considered to be equal to the cost of an eye. And that's sort of how our system works today. If you were to, God forbid, lose a child at the hands of a doctor who malpracticed, you would receive a payment that's viewed to compensate for the loss of that child. It doesn't make up for it, but it's equal. It's a similar concept. The problem with the Babylonian system is that not everybody got that. If I were a well-to-do Babylonian and I punched a slave in the face and knocked his eye out, I would have to pay the owner of that slave half of the slave's cost. So you could imagine slaves in Babylonian were very confident in the legal representation they would get. Much worse, if I were a slave and I punched a well-to-do Babylonian in the face and knocked his eye out, I'd be lucky to get away with losing an eye. I could expect to die. So what we see is a class system. When we go to the Israelite practice, we see that it's not attached to any class system. If a slave owner abuses a slave, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth applies. We also see that it's not necessarily barbaric. It's not focused on taking from the offender what's been taken from the victim. As a matter of fact, a slave might actually wind up better off. If a slave has lost the use of his eye, he gains his freedom. It's focused more on compensating for what has been lost. It also limits the practice of slavery. A slave might be the financial possession of his master, but he's not an object that can be used any way the master wants. If the master abuses the slave goes free. That is a concept of slavery that's radical even for what we've seen practiced in the history of the United States. But not only did it challenge, this Israelite view of the law, challenge the class system, it challenged the way gender was viewed. When we look at the pregnant woman who miscarries, there's no indication that there's a difference between a male child or a female child. Both of them are compensated for equally. When it says if the slave master hits his slave, he says whether it's a manservant or a woman servant, the compensation is the same. Again, this is a significant departure from what we know about the ancient world. We know in Roman civilizations, they practiced the right of pater potestas, which means when a child is born, on the eighth day of life, the mother presents that child to the father, and the father may either accept or reject it. A rejected child was taken out in the wilderness and left to die. Most rejected children were either female or had some sort of perceived defect. On a side note, if we fast forward 1,000 years, early Christians were known for going out into the wilderness, finding these children and adopting them and raising them. So what we see when we see the ancient Israelite view of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, we're not looking at a system that's necessarily barbaric, and we aren't looking at a system that was just thoughtlessly copied from the nations around it. We're actually looking at a way of administering justice that would have been familiar to those outside of Israel, but in practice protected the rights of women, the disadvantaged, and the slaves. Now, the second law we're going to look at is in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. I'll read it for you here. Here's what it says. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. In order to understand what it meant to care for the alien or the foreigner in ancient Israel, you have to understand a little something about the geography of the Middle East and what a strange and curious place Israel was. Israel's about 60 miles wide, 150 miles long. It is a tiny piece of land about the size of New Jersey. For God to put his people there is a very strange decision. For example, if we were gods in this room and we were going to create a people group that were going to follow our laws and be our pure and holy people, we might want to make it easy on them. right? We might pick a place where people were going to leave them alone and not bother them. Maybe we'd put them on Iceland or some island out in the South Pacific, right? Israel's the complete opposite. The way of the geography of the Middle East, the way the deserts are, the mountains are, if you want to pass through that region, which is the intersection of Europe, Africa, and Asia, your best route is always going through Israel. You can get through by going around, but it's very difficult. So what God did was he's created this tiny piece of land that is the crossroads of the world at the time, and he's put his people dead smack in the center of it. Any ancient empire who wanted to exert control at that time had to have some sort of control or influence in Israel, and we see this from the Old Testament all the way up till today. Egypt, we read about in the Old Testament, made multiple attempts to control Israel. In one attack, Pharaoh Necho came up along the sea all the way up to the northern city of Megiddo, where he killed King Josiah of Israel. Egypt eventually faded. Assyria came in and conquered northern Israel and the city of Samaria. They sort of faded out. Babylonia came in. They conquered the south, city of Jerusalem. They faded. The Persians took over and used Israel and then Turkey to jump off in an invasion of Greece. Greece responded, and Alexander the Great, in his conquest to take the whole world, also conquered Israel. Greece faded and Rome came in. We read a lot about them in the New Testament. Rome eventually split. Israel was conquered by the Byzantine Empire, who fell to the rise of Islam. Europe responded to the rise of Islam with the Crusades, and we see historical legends like Richard the Lionheart and Saladin duking it out for control of the Holy Land. They eventually fade. A few hundred years down the road, Napoleon leads an army through Israel twice as he's attacking and retreating. World War I, we see Lawrence of Arabia and Allenby, the British, kicking the Ottoman Turks out of the region. World War II, the Nazis make a push through North Africa towards Israel. Fortunately, we had Montgomery and Patton who kicked them out. Then after World War II, the rise of the modern nation of Israel and all the conflicts we've seen with them and their neighbors. My point I'm making here is Israel has always been and will always be a crossroads of the world. I've given you a snapshot of the military history of the nation. If that's what the armies did, imagine the trade and commerce and travel and communication that passed through there every single day. I think this law about how you harvest the field was a practical instruction for how Israel dealt with a nation where there were diverse peoples constantly traveling through. Some of them invariably stopped and tried to settle down. What do you do with these people? Well, the law on its face is very simple. You just leave some grain in your field. But when you look at what it means and how it drove human interactions, it's beautiful in its complexity. Today, if we wanted to care for the needy, we would raise funds and maybe we'd start a soup kitchen or a food pantry or something like that. And we'd have to get our money together and we'd have to find a place to do it and you'd put administration in place. There's a lot of work to do before you ever give anything to anyone. And once that's all set up, you have to get the word out there to the people who need the stuff that this is where the stuff is. This law's got none of that. As a matter of fact, if an ancient Israelite wanted to follow this law, had to do less than they would normally do. The property owner just had to leave a portion of his field along the edges, unharvest, and if he drops some along the way, just leave it there. I think it was also a direct reminder. We know that the land of Israel was a gift to the Israelites from God, and this is a very direct way to recognize, for a landowner to say, I recognize this land is not mine, I'm blessed to care for it, so I will use it as a gift to others. It gave them a little flexibility, a little leeway. If they had a good year, they could leave a little more around the edges. It was also public. You couldn't get dressed up in your Sabbath best and go to the synagogue and brag about how you had cared for the poor because everybody in the neighborhood could see your fields and knew whether you were doing it or not. I think it was actually a blessing for the property owner. I think it was also a blessing for the alien, the foreigner, because they didn't come into Israel and stand in line to receive a handout. They got to work for their food. They could get up in the morning and go out into the field and work all day and go home with a sheaf of wheat over their shoulder, feeling like they had provided for their family. And I think these relationships between the Israelites and the aliens were blessed by this law because the aliens could be grateful that something was left for them. And the Israelites could look at the alien and say, these people are not freeloaders. They aren't here to take advantage of us. They want to work and care for their families just like we did. So I think when you think about that relationship, the mutual respect that would have been built between the two, I think it points to something of why God put the Israelites where he did. I think he wanted to reflect something about his character to the world through his people. So he put them at the center roots throughout the major empires of the world. And you can think about it. You live right off of Route 78 here, and I would imagine you get significant travel through here from people from out of town, right? I worked in Hershey in the tourism business for a number of years, and I know out-of-towners can be a little annoying. They don't always know where they're going. They don't always know how you do things. They can also be easy to take advantage of. I had some friends who, if they saw somebody, you know, asking for directions and their license plate was from New York or New Jersey, they'd send them a little bit out of their way, just as a joke. So imagine what it was like in ancient times. You're alone, or maybe you're with your family, traveling through these regions. We saw what law was practiced like, how different classes of people were treated. You know, you're traveling through Babylonia, through Babylon. God forbid you cross the wrong person. Imagine how refreshing it would be to get to Israel and find a land where you're respected, no matter who you are, where your needs have already been considered and cared for, and where you're invited to work and support your family. I think this is the heart of why God put Israel where he did. So the question is, what does any of this mean for us today? There aren't as many farmers around as there used to be. Most of us don't own crops, so does it matter that the Old Testament said we're supposed to leave some harvest in our crops? None of us really own slaves. I know I certainly don't abuse my slaves because I don't have any. So how does any of this apply to us? Well, I think it does have something to teach us. First of all, we've seen that in Israel there was no class system. A human was a human, whether male or female, rich or poor, slave or free, and everyone had the same rights and deserved the same treatment. We also see that there's room, there's welcoming room, and this is a concept that we see again in the New Testament. You know, it says when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple that separated the holies of holies, the residence of God from the rest of the world was ripped in half, and so that division between God and man was destroyed. There was a union between the two. But at the temple, there was also a wall that separated the courtyard of the Jews from the courtyard of the Gentiles. And if you were a Gentile standing on the outside, there was a sign on the wall that says, anyone who enters into this Jewish courtyard can thank himself for the death that follows. The book of Ephesians, Paul tells us that Christ's death symbolically destroyed that wall. It destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. So there was no longer any separation between Jew and Gentile. There was nobody who was in and nobody who was out, right? In the kingdom of God, there is room for everyone who wants to participate. So I think today, when we look at the news and we see people marching around with signs that say, we are the 99%, we can call BS. There is no 99% in the kingdom of God. That other 1%, even if we think they're mistaken, even if we think they're wrong, even if we think they're trying to take advantage of us, there's still room for them to participate in God's kingdom if they want to. Now, that doesn't mean anything goes. These laws teach us very clearly that there are expectations for how we treat those who are not as blessed as we are. There are responsibilities for those who have wealth. And I think if there are people being taken advantage of in our society, it's the job of the church to stand up and say something about it. However, I think this law has much more to teach the church. Back in medieval times, they viewed this law as an example of how the church was to behave in the world. We all receive benefits from our relationship with Jesus Christ, right? We have unity with God, we have guidance from the Holy Spirit. We're members in Christ's body, which is the church, and that has benefits of its own. We have fellowship with each other, love for one another, and support from others that people outside of the church don't necessarily understand. I have friends who live down in Maryland who just had a baby, and they called us asking, where do you find a babysitter? And I said, church. This is hard. This kid requires a lot of work. There's a lot of housework to be done. I said, well, you know, people at our church brought us meals. They don't belong to a church. There's so much that goes on in a loving Christian community that a lot of the world knows nothing about. So maybe if we look at this idea of leaving some margin around the edges of the field, we can say, as Christians, we can love one another and support one another, but maybe some of that love and support needs to overflow into others who don't necessarily belong to our community, who don't understand what church is, so that just like the ancient foreigner, might come into Israel and find it refreshing, a place where they're cared for and understood and respected, so someone who doesn't belong to the church might find our relationships to be the same way and might actually want to move into the kingdom of God and settle down and follow his ways. Thank you. My prayer for all of us today is that as we go out into our everyday lives, that we take God's love with us and let that love overflow to those around us. Amen.